So anyway, we're going to look at interpretation and tongues together. So Nathan, would you open in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this Bible study, that we can open your word and understand it more of us, that you give us wisdom in our journey, and let us be able to worship you, proclaim your gospel, Lord, and please work in us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Okay, so let's turn to Acts chapter 2. That's the place we should begin. Valerie, if you would read for us Acts 2, 5 through 13, if you would.
Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native tongue? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'"
Okay. All right, so the speaking in tongues was for what purpose?
Unbelievers.
Unbelievers.
Could hear the gospel in their own tongue.
Hear the gospel in their own tongue. Okay, so how do we accomplish that today? There's tribes in South America, tribes in Africa, tribes all over the world. And years ago, when I was a young man, Wycliffe Bible Translators had a big, big to-do in Philadelphia at the Bible School in Philadelphia, Philadelphia School of the Bible. And they had a huge banner over the, it said, 2,000 tongues to go. What have we discovered since that 45, 50 years ago or more? There are thousands of tongues left even today. So how do we get these people, and what does Wycliffe do to get the Bible in their own language?
Translate it.
And how do they do that?
I don't know. They probably have to have an interpreter from.
Have you ever heard of the Summer Institute of Linguistics? Mm-hmm. Okay. They take people who are willing to become missionaries, and they train them how to listen and put their other language to writing. And then they work through this process so that they may get a New Testament in 7 or 8 years. They might get one book. Okay? So, what gift do you think they would like to have? The gift of tongues? Absolutely. They would like the gift of tongues. Because here, the crowd was listening to the gospel in their own language. And if you count the number of countries that are represented, it's quite a large group. Okay? And the purpose was that we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Okay? What it meant was that they were hearing the gospel. So also what we have is in Acts chapter...
Before, I have a question about this passage here.
Sure.
To me it always sounded as if the disciples were speaking. And multiple people heard the same speech as different languages. Not as individual disciples speaking different, each one speaking a different language, which is how I think most people interpret it.
I've never heard that.
I haven't either. But to me, just the reading of it says the disciples were speaking in their own language and it was being heard miraculously by all the people as different languages.
Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these speaking Galileans?
But in verse 4 it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Right.
So they actually were speaking another language.
That's how I understand it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What verse was that?
4.
Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and that would be the gift of tongues.
Okay.
So then we also have in Acts chapter 10, okay, verse 46. Actually, well, why don't we start with verse 44, Eileen, and read down to the end of the chapter.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Okay, we have some differences and we have some similarities. Okay, while Peter was still speaking these words, so one man is speaking. The Holy Spirit falls upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because, okay, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. So now we have Gentiles who are now speaking in tongues. The Hebrews are astonished because the Holy Spirit is given. So what is the sign that the Holy Spirit was given?
Speaking in tongues.
Okay. So this speaking in tongues was for the benefit of the Hebrews. Because the Hebrews are astonished because the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come was the speaking in tongues, which was the fruit of Pentecost. So now, if you notice in Acts chapter 2, the people who heard the speaking in tongues were from all over the empire, but they were all Jews or proselytes. That's who they were. So when you look at Acts chapter 2, it's Jews or proselytes who hear the gospel in their native tongue. And in Acts chapter 10, it's the Gentiles who receive the Holy Spirit And the sign that they received the Spirit is the same sign that was given in the upper room to the 120. So the Jews are astonished. So then we come to Acts 19. And in Acts 19, beginning with, why don't we start with verse 19 and read through verse, I think it's 7, if you would, Judy.
19 through 7?
Chapter 19, 1 through 7.
Oh, 1 through 7. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all.
Okay, so now we have another group, and this other group knows the message that Apollos gave them, which was the baptism of John. The baptism of John is the last Old Testament prophet. And they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Not even heard of it. So, then Paul tells them that John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So then, when they heard what Paul had to say, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, Paul lays hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now again, this is the same sign that was given to the 120 in the upper room and the Gentiles, and now it's to these people in Corinth who have now moved from the baptism of John to the full gospel that Paul spoke. And since they had not heard of the Holy Spirit, here is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is given. Okay? In other words, this is revelatory, and this is what they happened to them. So now, this is the book of Acts, okay? And the book of Acts is prior to the letters, and we come to 1 Corinthians, where we have a very lengthy discussion about the tongues. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Nathan, I'll let you enjoy reading.
Before we pass that on, can we get...
Sure.
Confirm where Paul actually was, because it says, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. It doesn't mention that he was in Corinth.
Oh, hang on a minute. Let me go back.
It could be that he was, but I'm reading it maybe incorrectly.
Oh, okay. You are correct. Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So you are correct. Apollos had been in Ephesus and he'd moved on, and Paul comes to Ephesus and he runs into these people who had heard Apollos. And Apollos, you may recall later, is instructed in the full gospel by Ananias and Sapphira. He did not know. He only knew the baptism of John, and he was a very eloquent speaker. And then Ananias and Sapphira pulled him aside and instruct him. So this is, Paul is in Ephesus, and he found some disciples, and he asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And no, we don't even know who he is. So thank you. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, read verse 10 for us, if you would there, Nathan.
To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophesy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues.
Okay, now this is in the paragraph that speaks of, quote, diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit, different ministries, but the same Lord. And at the end of the paragraph, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as he wills. Okay, so this is a gift that the Spirit gives, and he gives according to his will, and he gives individually.
Verse 7 also says, for the profit of all.
That's right. There, all of the gifts are given so that the church grows. Now, we come to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is the most involved passage in the scriptures regarding tongues. And Nathan, if you don't mind, read through the whole chapter for us.
Chapter 14?
Yep, chapter 14.
1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians.
Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification.
Stop right there, okay? What is being said about the gift of tongues?
Must be interpreted.
It must be interpreted. And what is more profitable than the gift of tongues?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. And notice that Paul says that when somebody speaks in a tongue, to whom is he speaking?
God.
To God. Okay. Now, may I suggest to you that something has changed. In the book of Acts, the gift of tongues was so that the gospel would be proclaimed to all of the Hebrews and proselytes that were there in Jerusalem. Okay, so the gift of tongues was for speaking to men in their native tongue. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the Spirit falling upon these Gentiles, and the Hebrews are amazed. And this is a sign that the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. And then we come to Acts chapter 19. And again, it's the Spirit falling on them, and they speaking in tongues, and it's the sign that they received the Holy Spirit. Now Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 14, he who speaks, this is verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who speaks, but he who speaks edifies in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. Okay? He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks with tongues. So something has changed. Okay? It's not what went on in the book of Acts. It's something different. So let us continue, if you would, Nathan, and read down through verse 19.
But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is pipe or flute? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless it with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Okay, so what is at issue in these verses?
Where are tongues with you?
And communication. Okay, are you communicating? Okay, and if I speak five words with my understanding in the congregation, it is better than 10,000 words which are not understood. Okay, so this is what Paul is concerned about. And he begins with, if I come to you speaking with a tongue, what profit is there? There is no profit if you don't understand. None. Okay?
So why is it done sometimes? I have an example of that, because when Juan was giving birth to her daughter, she had one of the ladies from the church with me in that room, you know, to help Juan. And she went into speaking of tongues, and I had no idea what she was saying. Juan didn't know either. So why? Or was it her way of worship? I don't know.
Was there an interpreter?
No, that's just it.
Then it was out of line.
I thought so. 17 years later, I found out. No, I couldn't understand it. I was confused.
If there's no interpreter, it's out of line. Go home. Speak all the tongues you want at home.
Yeah.
But if you speak tongues among other people, there must be an interpreter.
Okay? Or you interpret yourself.
Or you interpret it for them, yes.
Yeah, she never did.
But there must be interpretation. There must be understanding. Must be. Because it is for edification. And this is what Paul's saying. What shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesy, or by teaching? All of those are edifying, and he acknowledges musical instruments. Okay, musical instruments are when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Okay, so there must be harmony, and there must be some explanation. There must be interpretation. And he reiterates that, okay? He reiterates that when he says, in verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Okay? So, and what Paul is saying is that in verse 16, for instance, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? How will this happen? And since he does, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say, for in, you indeed give thanks well, but the others are not edified. Okay? So, and notice that Paul does say that in verse 18, I speak with tongues more than you all. Okay? This is a statement. That's fine. But then he says, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. His desire in the church is edification. Speaking in the church without interpretation is not edifying. And that's what he's concerned about, edification. So, Nathan, if you would continue and just read down through, I don't know, verse 25.
Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you.
Okay, so here we have, and he sets up this whole idea. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, what does the unbeliever say? They're out of their mind. Okay, they're out of their mind. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Okay, again, it's communication. What are we communicating? What is understood? And this is the body of the church. This is when we gather together, it's for mutual edification. And when we get to the latter part of this chapter, you will discover that there is a church order. If in the church you have tongues spoken, this is to happen in the church if these things happen. But he's not there yet. Okay? He's spending his time helping you to understand that the purpose of communication is understanding. And the purpose of the understanding is that you edify the church and that you convict the unbeliever. And this must be done. This is what is expected. So what we have again is the whole idea that if all prophesied, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all he's convicted, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So falling down, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's the goal. And if he walks in and the whole congregation is speaking in tongues, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
Is it going too far to say that if there's no interpreter, then it's not of the Spirit?
That's my position. In public.
Yeah.
What happens in your closet?
I meant in public.
Yeah, in public. Okay. Yeah. There must be an interpreter, because the purpose of is edification, conviction. And we'll come to this. Notice in verse 26 down to 33, if you would, Nathan.
How is it then, brethren, whether you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints.
Okay, so here we go. When we come together, by the way, there's one group of people that try to do this just the way it's outlined here. There's a group of people that don't believe in ordaining pastors. They don't believe in having elders. They believe in gathering together and waiting for the Spirit to move. They're an interesting group. Anyway, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm. Notice, each of you has a teaching, has a tongues. In other words, church service is participatory. Okay? It should be participatory. And you have a revelation and an interpretation. Let all things be done for, notice, edification. The purpose of coming together is edification. That's the purpose. We are to be edified. We are to be built up in the faith. We are to be encouraged. We are to be equipped. We're to be edified. And then in verse 27, we have a limit. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, and they are each in turn, and each one is to be interpreted. And if there's no interpreter, they're to keep silent. Okay? Now, the problem is that, like many things in the church, the instructions given are ignored. Okay, you can go through the New Testament, and it's kind of interesting to see how there are problems in various churches, because there are problems just like any other church. And Corinth has many problems, okay? But the problems in Corinth are not doctrinal, okay? Their behavior, they're with respect to how your faith is worked out. Notice if in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he calls them in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's addressing the church at Corinth as brothers in Christ. They are saints. They are set apart as God's people. And as you read the book of Corinthians, you'll see there are myriad of problems. The most serious problem is division. Okay, that's the most serious problem, is division. And then you have other problems. One of them is that some of them believe there is no such thing as a resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Now, contrary to all the other books that Paul wrote, the book of Galatians is not written to the saints at Galatia. Galatians is all about doctrine. And it's not a nice book. He's angry. And he calls them bewitched. He's angry. So when you read, okay, these letters that Paul writes, you need to remember how he addresses people, and you need to remember what is the problem in the particular church. And in Corinth, okay, it is behavior. It is how they live out what they profess. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, his interest is edification and convicting of the unregenerate. And
would you say that verse 29 is also applicable to the prophet?
Verse 29? Yes. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge.
Well, not just anybody can get up and say whatever.
That's right.
No more than tongue.
That's right.
So he's calling for order.
That's correct. And one of the things that we need to look at in our churches is that it's our God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. And oftentimes when you go into some churches, there's nothing but confusion. And if there's confusion, it's not of God.
So it doesn't matter if they're speaking in tongues and people don't understand, or if they're speaking improperly with prophecy.
That is correct.
Either one or the other is still Paul having order. He's not putting down the gift of speaking in tongues. He's not putting down the gift of prophecy.
No.
He's saying do it in
order. Yes.
And it can be edifying to the church body when it's in order.
That's correct.
If there's an interpreter for the tongues.
If there's also a judge for the prophecy.
I'm sorry?
If there's a judge,
yeah.
Notice
29.
two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Okay?
But those have to be people who are gifted with that.
Yeah. For instance, the last church I attended, I was the pastor of, they like to think of themselves as a democracy. And I had people at a congregational meeting voice the idea that the Bible was irrelevant. And when they said that, there were a few amens. Guess what? We have a problem there. All right?
You think?
But the problem was that I had many of them say to me that I was just like they were, that we were all equal like this. And if you read the New Testament, that's not so. As a matter of fact, we're told that a young believer should not be put into a position of authority. There is something about maturation. There is something about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And there is something about understanding and wisdom. And this particular congregation, it was not fun.
And that's why not knowing what gifts are and being trained in them, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the gifts are not used to edify the body.
That's right.
And therefore, they're not encouraged in the Christian life.
No. And part of the problem is, and this is my humble opinion, okay? My humble opinion is the gifts are not the big mystery that people make them out to be. I believe that the gifts are the fruit of the fruit of the indwelling spirit, and your gift will blossom if you just put your shoulder to the wheel and get busy in the church. You will find where God uses you and blesses you, and as I tell people, you know, if you're using your gift, you will use your gift whether you understand it or not. I mean, I can tell you tales about people who were gifted, and you would tell them, well, Frida, when, you know, I had a long conversation with her when she had to give up her piano and organ playing because she was devastated, absolutely devastated. And I said to her, Frida, you have to understand something, that your gift to the church is manifested through your music. It is not your music. And I had to work that through her because she was absolutely devastated. But after we worked through it and she began to see how her gift was manifested in different ways other than music, then she began to understand the nature of the gift. But because her whole life was focused in music and everybody said, oh, you're really talented, that must be your gift. Music is not a spiritual gift. It is something that God may use to demonstrate what your spiritual gift is, but it is not a spiritual gift. But all her life, she had been told that this is your spiritual gift. So when she couldn't do it anymore, she was devastated because she thought she had no role in the church anymore. And that's a travesty. So I had to spend time with her to help her work through. And we went back in her personal history and we went back to see how her gift was manifested apart from music. And then she was able to at rest. Okay, my spiritual gift is still here. I can't do it through music, but I can do it all these other ways. And, you know, it's tragic because so often in the church, we take something that is not a spiritual gift and we label it a spiritual gift. And therefore, we do a disservice to the church and to the individual. And it's sad, absolutely sad that that happens. But what we need to understand, and I say this frequently, there are certain gifts that aren't ever acknowledged, okay? And it's sad, but we talk about certain gifts like they're the only ones. And no, there are all kinds of gifts that are manifested in the church. And we need to hear them. We need to listen to them. We need to recognize them as spiritual gifts. And we also need to recognize when somebody is trying to exercise a gift they don't have. Okay? We all are to exercise these things, but not all of us are gifted. Okay? And we need to forget, giving is the obvious one. We're all supposed to be givers, but we're not all gifted givers. Okay? And we're all supposed to be men and women of faith, but not all of us are gifted in faith. Okay? But all these things need to work together so that the church will function as it should. But so often we don't acknowledge that Joe Schmo is gifted and we put him in a position where it squelches his gift or it buries his gift or it frustrates his gift, and you know, he doesn't know enough and nobody else is paying attention to say, you know, you don't belong here, you belong over here. And that's a problem. It's a problem. I can tell you, you know, I've said this, I haven't said it here, but now you're gonna hear it. A church would be better without elders than elders that aren't qualified. Okay? And it's amazing to me how many churches put men in position of being elders who aren't qualified. The last church that I served, we had elders. And every time we met, after our first meeting for the new board, I would read the qualifications for elders. And I would go around and ask each person, are you qualified? Are you qualified? Are you qualified? It was amazing to me how many people would say no and didn't resign. It absolutely stunned me. Why would you serve if you know you're not qualified? But that's what I would do. I would go, okay, here we are. These are the qualifications. Are you qualified? They didn't like it. But they put up with it. No, they didn't. They invited me to leave. That's a problem in the church. Okay? It's a problem. And I have a theory why it is, and the theory is that we have to incorporate to get a 501(c), and we're no longer a church, we're a corporation. And we file corporation papers every year, so the state blesses us, and we get a 501(c), and we're no longer a church, we're a corporation. And that's the way we function. It's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. But that's what we do. That's what we do.
Is it possible, and I'm thinking specifically of healing and tongues, that gifts are not, don't seem to occur simply because we don't believe those are still active? Especially in North America with healing, we put our trust in science. And with tongues, we just think it's hocus pocus, or a lot of people do.
Well, again, I have a theory, and that theory is that when somebody goes into the deep, darkest place in, let's say, Africa, Australia, or whatever, God, in his mercy and in his providence, may bless the individual with the same kind of gift of tongues that was at Pentecost. May. I don't know that he does, but certainly that would be an opportune time. Okay? Absolutely opportune. Also, that would be true with the gift of healing. Okay? One of the things that I always ask people when they say that the gift of healing is still among us, I ask them, have you looked at Peter and Paul and the other apostles who had the gift of healing and how they did that, and have you observed that in your world? For instance, handkerchiefs and aprons that were in Paul's possession were taken to the sick people. Okay? I've never observed that. That's not to say it doesn't happen. It's, I've never observed it. I've never heard anybody claim it. Okay, and then you have not only people being healed, but you have masses of people being healed. Okay, and so again, my question was, or is, if you have the gift of healing, why aren't you in the hospitals? Why don't you go to St. Jude's and heal some of those children with cancer? Why don't you exercise your gift in a place that can be demonstratively a blessing, and demonstratively because you're a servant of God? Okay, why don't you do this? I don't get answers, okay? But I'm not saying that God can't use these gifts. I'm not somebody that says that they're ceased, but I don't see the evidence.
I guess my question is, why don't we see the evidence for those?
Well, I think that as I there are times when, I'm going to borrow a thought from one of my theology professors, there are times when God has demonstrated his power through miracles, and there are three of them in the scriptures, one under Moses, one under Elijah and Elisha, and one under Christ and the apostles. And as one of my theology professors said, at some point the canon's going to be opened and we're going to see it again. And I happen to agree with him. At some point the church is going to be pushed to a situation where there has to be some outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is so obvious that the people of God begin to understand that this is who is indwelling them and who runs the show. But at present, we're a mess as a church. We're a mess. And again, you know, I think it's very serious because these gifts, nowhere in the scriptures does it say they're ceased. Okay? It doesn't say that. But we have something in the scriptures that leads us to believe that God may be using them. He may be using them now. He may be using them in the future. But in our culture, okay, every time I have gone to a service where there is speaking in tongues, it's not one, two, or three with interpretation. It's mass confusion. And the one time that I made a comment to the fellow that went with me that we needed an interpretation, the Roman Catholic priest that was sitting right next to me overheard us. And so there was somebody that spoke in tongues, and he stood up and read from the Gospel of John. And I looked at him and I thought, and why do we need tongues to do that? Why don't we just open up the Gospel of John? We didn't need tongues for somebody to read the Gospel of John. So that's the only time. And I'm convinced it's because he heard the two of us say, hey, where's the interpreter? And so he opened up the Gospel of John. But, you know, I have some really good friends who have been involved in those situations. And, you know, I tell them what the scripture says and let it go.
Alice's uncle went to a church that had a lot of speaking in tongues, and he would speak Fries because he's a Frisian.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I was in one place one time, and I asked the guy. The guy was speaking Latin. He was speaking in Latin. And I went up to him after he was all done, and I said, do you know what language you were speaking? No. I said, do you know Latin? No. I said, well, you were speaking in Latin. And he looked at me kind of funny, and I said, but you didn't have an interpreter.
But could you speak Latin?
Could I speak it? No.
Or could you understand what he was saying?
Could I? Not all of it.
Oh, but so was that biblical what he was saying, or he was just saying stuff?
He didn't say anything that I recognized as from the scriptures, and I didn't pry, but I was going to ask him if he grew up in a Roman Catholic church.
So he was just.
Yeah,
babbling.
I don't know. I didn't push. I just wanted to know what he understood that he was doing, and. But again, it was, you know, he was one of many. It was cacophony. And I just happened to pick him up because I recognized it as, I didn't recognize any of the others, but I recognized, oh, he's speaking Latin. And I thought, this is interesting.
But it wasn't edifying to the church.
No, and certainly wasn't edifying to me. It just piqued my curiosity.
Yeah.
So.
because things have been out of order, the giftings have not been used as they should have been. But they are there, and they are by the Holy Spirit.
I agree. They haven't been used as they should have been. And, you know, you can look at, well, if you take a look at the gift of leadership, you know, look at how many leaders get into the church, and they're not scriptural leaders. I mean, how many people do you know who profess to be leaders in the church who are recognizing that they are to be servants? Okay? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what are you supposed to be? Servant of all. And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, he washed the disciples' feet, and then he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and so am I. And guess what I just did? I washed your feet." Guess what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to wash one another's feet. Okay? But how many people do you know who are pastors of churches, elders, etc., who are like the Rolling Stones, under my thumb? Okay? How many do you know that? Okay?
In Fairfield, we had a member who used to be a pastor, and he said he was born again after he quit pastoring as pastor.
Bless his heart. Absolutely. Bless his heart. Yep. Yep. But, you know, and I've been serious whenever I've said this. We need to pray that God's people, everybody who is a child of God, is gifted. Flat out. Okay? The Holy Spirit has gifted you as a child of God with a gift, and you are to use it for the edification of the church. And what we need is people who understand this and who then exercise their gift. Okay?
But if you don't understand the giftings, you can't use them.
Well,
correctly.
That's true, but look at how many people. Let's pick up. There are people within the body of Christ who have the gift of hospitality. And oftentimes, people with the gift of hospitality don't understand it as a spiritual gift. Okay, it is a spiritual gift. The gift of helps is a spiritual gift. And a lot of people who use these gifts don't understand it. And the church doesn't understand it. These are gifts that God has given to us. They're mundane. See, part of the problem is that we're human. We like to be patted on the back. When you're spiritually gifted, you don't give a rip if you're patted on the back. You don't care. Okay, you just do it. And you trust God to bless you and trust God to bless others through you. You don't need a human being saying, "Well done." You don't need that. Because you know that when you get to heaven, it's going to be the Lord who says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my kingdom." But we are so prone. I mean, look at what happens in churches. How many times people break out in applause. I go, why? This is a church. Why do we applaud? You know, if we praise God and applaud at praising God, okay, that I can live with. But praising, applauding somebody for whatever they gift to the church, I mean, why do we do this? Are we acknowledging the human being and their endeavor, or are we actually praising the Lord? I think it's something to be examined. Okay?
Can you give an example, please?
Sure.
50 years ago, applause in the CRC was a no-no.
Yeah, I'm sure. But somebody stands up and sings a solo, and they get applauded. Sheryl Jackson, I'll use her as an example. When Aaron was the pastor, Aaron asked her if she would sing. And she said, "No, because I don't want to be applauded. And the church here applauds, and I will not do that." So then, somehow or another, Aaron addressed that, and so she did sing. And she was not applauded, for which she was very grateful. Okay? Because it's not something that she does for applause. She does it because it's her offering to the church and to God. And it's not to be applauded.
But sometimes when somebody does that, don't you just feel like, I guess you are giving the applause to God, but sometimes you just feel like, because I'm not an amener, but I feel like I need to do this.
Okay, now you have brought in another issue. Okay, and that issue is that judging somebody else's motives. Okay, that's not ever for me to do. Not ever.
I don't know if I'm judging them.
No.
My applaud.
No.
I don't think that she's saying that.
Let me finish.
Okay, I got you.
I am judging your motive when I say you should never applause. Okay? So you just corrected me. Because you're telling me that your motive for applauding is not the motive that I identified. I identified applauding as, hooray for you, the singer. You're identifying applauding as, praise God for this person who sings.
Yep.
Okay? So it's not for me ever to judge motive. Okay? I understand that. But, when I say but, I'm painting a broad brush.
And sometimes we just do it every time because.
Right. Okay. So, but we're never to judge motive. Okay. That's God's providence. And you know, it's serious because we are very prone to judge each other's motives. We are prone. And we're not to judge other people's motives. Paul is very clear. God judges the motives. Okay.
On the other hand, the church has done a disservice, i.e. don't applaud it ever in church.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Because, again, we make rules, okay, that are irrelevant rules, okay? They're irrelevant. And it's a lot of rules. I mean, well, let's take, since we brought this up, turn to Romans chapter 2. Okay. In Romans 2, we have a couple of situations. And the first situation has to do with the law, and then we have something that's without the law. So, in Romans 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Okay? So if I judge you, okay, I am now self-condemning. For you who judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Okay? Now, we can apply this to all kinds of situations in the church. Okay? Okay. There was a woman who used to come to the church I grew up in. She was from the South, and she always wore these fantastic hats. I mean, they were, and they were amazing hats. She took a lot of grief for it. Why? Because it wasn't what the rest of the church expected. It wasn't according to what we did in Pennsylvania. She was from the South, and she brought her court culture with her, and most of the church could care less. But some groaned and moaned about it. I can't see, I can't move, she's too tall, blah, blah, blah. Well, move, okay? It's just, okay? But that's just an example. Now look, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now listen carefully to what Paul's going to say. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. If you pay a whole lot of attention, it just sounds like we're saved by works. Okay? Okay? Chalk that up. Okay? This is what Paul is saying. But for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So you're going to be judged. And if you had the law, you're going to be judged by the law. If you did not have the law will not be used against you. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So if you plead the law, you're going to be judged by the law, and that you must be the doer of the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thought accusing or the excusing of them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, I'll give you an example of what he's saying. Every single culture in the world has a law regarding marriage. Okay? Every single one. And some of the laws about marriage are heinous. There is a tribe in Africa where the chief gets to sleep with every bride before she's married. That's the law in that tribe. So they have a law of marriage. Now it's heinous, it's contrary to God's law, but it's a law. Okay? And every other culture has a law also with regard to marriage. Every culture I know of also has a law regarding stealing. For instance, in some cultures, it's okay to steal from anybody who's not of your tribe, but it's not okay to steal from your tribe. But it's okay to steal from anybody else. Okay? So, this is what Paul's saying, that for the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. The law addresses stealing and addresses marriage. And so in these cultures, you have a law. And what we're going to discover is that God judges you according to the law that you subscribe to. So if in the church you say to everybody, you come to church and you must wear pink socks, God is going to judge me for wearing pink socks, not you. Because I'm the guy that set the law contrary to his law. Okay? God was going to judge me for if I don't wear pink socks. I'm the guy that established the law. So God's going to hold me accountable to the law that I established. And this is something that we need to understand. And what we need to understand, as Matthew 7 says, judge not lest ye be judged. And if you read that carefully, you'll see that it's not, I'm not supposed to judge anybody. I'm not supposed to judge anybody according to my personal law. Okay? I'm to use the law of God. I'm to judge your behavior by God's law, not my law. But you know how many people use their own law to judge other people's behavior? It's amazing how many people do that. But we are responsible to apply God's law. So coming back to the gifts, okay, the gifts are for edification. The gifts are for the church to be edified and the wicked to be convicted. That's the purpose of these gifts. And we need to understand that we are not all gifted in the same manner, but we are all gifted. And the church should be a participatory organization, organism. Okay? We're all to participate. And people who come and sit and pat themselves on the back because they attended church are not doing what they should be doing. Okay? The church is an organism. And I personally think that we're going to discover, as things get not so nice in our country, that we're going to need each other between Sunday and Sunday. We're going to need each other. So far, we've been able to skate through, and maybe we don't see a Christian from Sunday to Sunday. We just come to church and see Christians, and that's the only time we see Christians. You know, but we're going to need each other. Okay? And, you know, we've lost the idea. Now, I grew up in a church. They had things on Tuesday, things on Wednesday, things on Thursday, things on Sunday, and occasionally on Saturday. Things that happened bringing God's people together. How often do we come together as people of God in this church? I must say, though, that last Wednesday, they were asking me about Sumas and how are we doing. And I said, oh, we're doing quite well. We have 10 to 12% of our congregation coming to Bible study. That quieted them down. Yeah. And then they didn't let me finish, but I was going to say we have 10 to 20% of the women coming to Bible study on Thursday nights. See? All depends on your perspective, doesn't it?
I could say.
I mean, if I tell them 8 people show up for Bible study, then only 8? Put it in percentages. Hey, wonderful.
It's true.
Yeah. See, 9 times 8 is 72. That's 11%, see? Well, when 60 people show up for Sunday morning service and 8 people show up, we got better than 11%. Whoa!
You're not going to use your mouth, are you?
No, I'm just going to tell them to stop nagging.
Well, this is something I learned years ago because I was given small churches and I always was having a problem with, quote, numbers, because that's how other people think. They always think in terms of numbers. And I thought, you know, that's not what I need to do. So I began to think in terms of how else can I convey what God's doing? Because when you tell them just the number, they go, huh? And but if you tell them percentages, like in 6 years, we went from 5 to 20% in Bible study. Wow, I think that's amazing. Well, it could have been from one person, you know. One person was 5%, right? So how many people in the congregation? 20. So many. So, but, you know, this, people don't hear you. They don't hear. What's God doing in your congregation? And if they're only looking for numbers, that's no good. Absolutely no good at all. So what's God doing in your church? You know, it's interesting. Anyway, well, we didn't get very far again. Anyway, well, take a look at the gift of leadership, since we're going to be talking about elders and deacons, okay, coming up. In Romans 12, 8. Alice, if you would read that for us.
He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Okay. So, people who lead are to lead with diligence. So, let's take a look at what John 21 tells us in verses 15 through 17. You can read that too, Alice, if you would.
So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep."
Okay. So Peter is a leader in the church, according to Acts chapter 2, chapter 1 through 10. He's a leader of the church. And he writes 1 and 2 Peter. And he calls himself a fellow elder or fellow presbyter in his letter. So what's a characteristic of leadership?
Servant.
Servant, but underlying that servanthood is what?
Love.
Of?
Jesus.
Yeah. Love of Jesus. It's not
hard. I
was going
to say lamb or sheep or
no. Notice how, and this is Peter's restoration, okay? Without this, you're left with his denial of Christ three times, and then you're plunged into Acts chapter 1 and 2, and he's leading the church, and you wonder, how did this work? Okay? Here, Peter is being restored, okay? And we need to remember that restoration is part of the work of the church. As we have been reconciled with God, we are to have the ministry of reconciliation. That is to be the ministry of the church. And one of the things that I think is tragic is in every church that I have served, there's always somebody in the church, and sometimes more than somebody who has something against something that's years old, and it affects everything in the church, and it affects everything in their life. It doesn't affect the person that they have against, because that person's forgotten it. Okay? But it affects that person who holds the grudge. It affects everything. And they have not reconciled. But reconciliation is what Peter has to have. He is being reconciled with Christ. So three times he's asked this question. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Okay, three times. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm happy I was not there in Peter's shoes. Okay, I think it would be very, very disconcerting to stand before Christ after I denied him to have to deal with this. But in order to be what he was in the church, he had to go through this. Had to. And notice, okay, the first question is, do you love me more than these? Who is the antecedent of the pronoun these?
The other disciples?
Yeah. Notice in chapter 21, verse 1 and 2 and 3, who's the leader? After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you. Who's the leader?
Peter.
Peter. Right. Peter.
The English is a little ambiguous there. Does it mean, do you love me more than these people love me? Or is it, do you love me more than you love these people? Or both.
It could be both, but it's, do you love me more than these disciples? Okay. I don't like to do this, but that's the Greek. Sorry. I'm sorry. English doesn't.
But that still doesn't change it. That's just putting these disciples in place of these. It still doesn't say whether it's referring to Peter's love.
No. It's Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys?
Okay.
And the reason he's asking that question is because who's the leader? Who's leading the crowd? Okay? Who's the one who is the leader? And what is he doing? He's leading them back to their old vocation. That's what he's doing. I'm going fishing. Now, somewhere in the Gospels, doesn't it say Christ has said to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men? Okay, and here Peter is going back to his old vocation. And this is after they had been told that they would meet Jesus in Galilee. That's where they are. They're in Galilee. And they're going fishing. Okay, and notice it says that after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples, and in this way he showed himself too. Okay? And there, Peter's the leader. So Jesus plucks Peter out of the crowd and confronts him with the question. And this is contrary to what happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Oh, you're from Galilee. Oh, no. You're a friend of this guy. Oh, no. You know. And as a matter of fact, the text tells us that he cursed. Okay, it wasn't just no. It was vehement cursing. So this gentleman, Peter, needs to be reconciled. And The reconciliation begins with the question, do you love me? Are you willing? Do you love me? And then notice the progression. First is, if you love me, feed my lambs. Second is, tend my sheep. And the third is, feed my sheep. See the progression? Okay. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So, this is leadership. So then we go to 2 Timothy. Sermon was from this text, and I was never more felt more on the hot seat than ever. The man that I chose to preach my ordination sermon, I knew would do a good job, but I felt like I was the only person in the room with him. Everybody else, as far as I knew, wasn't there. It was, I mean, he preached this sermon to me, eyeball to eyeball. It was very disconcerting. But, let me tell you, I've gone back to this often and reviewed it. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. That's my job. And that's the job of any minister of the gospel. Any.
Probably the hardest part in there, with all long suffering.
Yep. But the other one I find interesting is, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I'm always impressed. And this is, I don't understand it. But I can preach a sermon just by showing up. I don't know why, I don't know how, but that's what I can do. And I've listened to men who tell me that they labor over their sermons, and I don't labor over my sermons. And I don't know why, but as I look at this and as it was preached to me, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And the only way you can do that is to meditate upon God's word all the time. And it's there. And I don't know how it works, but oftentimes it's humbling, very humbling. Because I know how desperate I am in terms of being human, a sinner, etc., ad nauseum. But this is what God called me to do. But this man who preached this sermon to me spent a lot of time, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Took a lot of time on that, and yet It's amazing how that's worked out.
And it's not dependent on the hearing?
No. Nope. Doesn't depend. If they throw tomatoes, if they throw knives, whatever they do, you're still responsible. That's right. Yep. And let me tell you how tempting it is after every sermon to want somebody to say, thank you, good job.
Want to applaud?
Huh? Yeah. It is really tempting, and I have to rebuke myself because that's not why I'm doing it. And I have to be rebuked. I rebuke myself. Nobody else does that, but I do, because it's tempting, and it's almost like you wait for people to tell you, and it's your litmus test that you did what you were supposed to, and that's not the litmus test I need. The litmus test I need is the witness of the Spirit, okay? And sometimes people tell you a good job, and they didn't hear a word. And I can tell you stories about people who got angry with me because they didn't listen to the whole sermon. They listened to just the part they found offensive. And if they had finished the sermon in listening, then their offense would have gone away. But they didn't listen to all of it. They just offended and stopped listening. And that happens. It happens. And it can eat on you. But anyway, leadership, okay? You need to be willing to do what you do, irrespective of what people think and say. You just got to do it. And sometimes you end up, you know, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Here's your hat. What's your hurry? Yeah, I listen to some of these ministers and tell me how much they spend working on their sermon, and I go, whoa. And it's humbling. It just is. I think, well, why? I don't know.
Because God had given you godly parents that raised you up in the Word.
Yeah, well, that's true. My grandfather, I can remember him sitting me down at age 7 or age 8. I still have the little Bible that, you know, it's a little Boys Brigade New Testament, and I still have it. And I sat next to my grandfather and took notes. You know, the notes are still in that Bible. And, God blessed me. And he blessed me with a godly church. He blessed me with a godly Christian school. He blessed me in many, many ways. And I lived what many people would say is a sheltered life. But I wouldn't trade that for anything. There are things that now children are learning in kindergarten I never heard of until I went to the university. I was 18, 19 years old before I even heard of some of the things. Yeah. And, it was just amazing. And I can't tell you how frequently my dear wife had to remind me, Apostle, not everybody had your upbringing. Apostle, not everybody had your parents, not Apostle. You know, she kept telling me again and again and again. Because I was blessed and I didn't understand the trauma that some people live through. Mm-hmm. And it took me a while to appreciate the trauma. You know, and I listened to some people, Christians, tell me about their, quote, Christian families. And I listened to that and I think, your parents were bullies. Oh. And they claim to be Christians? Mm-hmm. And I think, what? And it's strange to me. But over the years, I've learned that, yeah, people are a mess, and I was blessed.
My husband's family was they were very abusive at home. They wouldn't let the kids have any family because they didn't want to know what their home life was like.
Hmm.
They'd go sit in church and, you know, be proper, and yeah, home life was totally different.
Yeah.
It was very abusive.
Yeah, well, yeah, you know, and I've learned mm-hmm. that, you know, what a mess.
Yeah.
And, yeah, it's just, it's awful. But
yep, his mom drank herself to death.
Yeah, we had our issues in our family, but it wasn't my parents. You know, I had, my father's sister was an alcoholic, my mother's brother was an alcoholic and a homosexual. Okay, but it did, that was not part of my upbringing. So, yeah, so God was merciful, and somehow or another, here we are. And as I told somebody today, every now and then I stand in my doorway and look out at the mountains and I go, and how did I get here? How did I get here? So anyway, we'll let you know about next week. It's July 4th weekend. Are you all going to be here? You're not going to be here.
Okay. We'll be, we're supposed to have a barbecue or something in the evening. That's not set in stone. I'm pretty sure it's close to being set in stone, but.
Okay. Well, then, we'll just cancel for next week. It's July 4th weekend. Yeah. So that's fine. We can tell everybody who's absent.
Well, if they show up, they can have it without us, right?
Please, yeah, sign on the table.
Oops. You didn't get the memo.
Yeah.
Nobody's here.
Oh, my. Life is rich. Okay, Roger, would you close?
Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for giving us Russell to teach us. Thank you for the gifts that you've given. Will you be with us as we leave, that we can take every word and be a witness to those around us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.